Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26. It's found on page 909 of your Pew Bible. God's indestructible purpose. That's the title of my sermon this morning. So we've begun to look at the book of Acts, Luke's second volume written to Theophilus concerning the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word and through His Spirit. Last week we saw and looked at ever so briefly the disciples' misunderstanding regarding the kingdom of God that was anticipated in the prophets who had foretold in the Old Covenant. We said that the nature of the kingdom is heavenly, it's spiritual. We said that the kingdom is universal, goes beyond the mere GPS quadrant boundaries of Israel. It goes to all the earth, to the ends of the earth. And we also looked at the timing of the kingdom. We said that the kingdom is present. There's an already aspect to it, but there still remains a not yet that will come when Christ returns in glory. Well, today we're going to look at 12 through 26, where we find the young infant church there waiting in Jerusalem, praying and seeking the Father for the promise to be clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might go out and fulfill the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ has given them, the mission to proclaim and declare the glories of the kingdom that will come through the proclamation of the Word of God. So let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word. I will read from verse 12 through the end, through 26 of Acts. This is God's holy Word. Please give it your utmost attention, as I know you will. Then they, that being the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas," that is Judas Iscariot, "who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Alkeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 69:25, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And Psalm 109:8, let another take his place. So one of the men who had accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together and ask this blessing. Our Father, we come before you now asking that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. We thank you that in the new covenant, you promise that the Holy Spirit would be given on all flesh. You would pour it out. As we will anticipate seeing more of that reality next week as we look at Pentecost. But this week we know as we come as the benefactors, the inheritors of that great event of Pentecost, those who've been given the Spirit. Father, come now in the power of your Spirit and instruct us and teach us. Come and humble us where we need to be humbled. Come and lift us up and mend us where we need to be mended. And come and break us where we need to be broken. All for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might know something of your indestructible purpose in this world, that you will not fail, you cannot fail, you have not. We pray and we would ask all of this for the glory of Jesus and for our good. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, it does seem, doesn't it, it would have been easy for the good Dr. Luke, who wrote to Theophilus there, concluding in verse 11 with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the two angels, the two men there, gathered with the disciples as they're looking up, asking them why they are looking up, and they instruct them that this one that you've saw taken up will come again in the same way. Might have made sense just to go right to chapter 2, verse 1, with the giving of the Holy Spirit. They've been commissioned. They've been told to wait. Now let's get on with it. Let's get to business. Let's get out there and do what God's called us to do. So why do we have this little intersection, this interlude, if you will, from verse 12 through 26? With this picture, this graphic picture of Judas falling headlong and bursting in the middle, and his whole bowels gushed out. What is the Holy Spirit trying to show us here? What's instructive about this? It seems quite gory, does it not? And yet we know that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. I think the key to understanding, though, is in verse 16, where the good Dr. Luke says the Scripture had to be fulfilled. This verb in the Greek over and over again in Luke is one of great import. It had to happen. It must happen. It's a divine purpose. This is why God is giving it to us. You see, all of this is according to God's indestructible purpose and plan. And the young church in Acts and the church today needs to understand that God's purposes and God's plans are indestructible. In this world, he will accomplish his purpose. His mission will be fulfilled. It cannot be thwarted. No one can stay his hand. You see, the proclamation of the gospel will reach to the end of the nations. Today, maybe you're wondering, does God really have a plan? Right? I hear Pastor Bullock, I hear you talk about this plan, about this great commission that the Lord Jesus has given. But is there really a plan? It seems like chaos rules the day, does it not? You watch the news. It's hard not to become weighed down, is it not? You become dreary, maybe angry, dismayed, full of despair. All your hope is sucked out of you, right? There's impeachment, right, of the President of the United States. That's what's going on this week. What will it be next week, right? These things just come at us from all sides, with such simplicity and such a bombardment. There's wars around the globe, and as Pastor Sloan mentioned, the norovirus, perhaps you're panicking over that, right? Those of us who have so many fears, will the norovirus, will it invade the United States? Will I, one of my loved ones, become a victim to the norovirus, right? Will my little girl, right? My little boys, right? Will they become victims of the norovirus? Cultural decline, family issues, trials of various kinds surround us. And all these things we see and we look on the world and we ask ourselves, does God have a plan? Is God in control? Can God truly work all things to good, to my good and to the church's good and to his glory? Can he use the wicked plans of wicked men to accomplish his purposes in this world? You see, it's easy to lose sight of God's plan and mission. But saints, God, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that He has decreed and revealed in his word what must be fulfilled. It must occur and it will occur. And the book of Acts reminds us that the elect from all the nations will be brought to the Lamb, that the Lamb will receive the reward of his sufferings. Each and every one that the Father has given the Son, that the Son has purchased, will be brought into the fold. He will lose none of them. No, not one of them he will lose. All will be brought to the knowledge of Christ. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Who? Let him speak or forever hold his peace, you see. Who will stay the hand of the living God, the triune God of Scripture? You see, the Lord's purpose cannot fail. His mission will be accomplished. His purpose is indestructible. Well, notice how the passage begins with Jesus' disciples walking back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet. After witnessing the ascension of the Lord, they begin this journey. It's about 3/4 of a mile, roughly 6/10 of a mile from Mount Olivet to Jerusalem. And they go to the upper room. They gather there. Was this the room where the Passover was kept? Perhaps. Perhaps it was the room where Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Perhaps this is the room of that belongs to John Mark and his mother. We just don't know, but we know it's called the upper room. It's got the definite article in front of it. This is a unique room. This is a special room. We're just not sure exactly what room it was, but he appears to them. And Luke tells us who's in the room. He lists the 11 disciples and these women. Well, who were these women? Well, we know from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 2, that there was a group of women who gathered, who followed and subsidized the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples from their own means. I think we forget that. The import of women in the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the true Israel, as the second Adam, going out fulfilling all law and all righteousness for his people. He was supported by this group of women. And we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and Jesus' brothers. Lo and behold, right during his earthly ministry, these brothers thought Jesus was out of his mind. We're told that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. But now, upon the resurrection, they realize that he is the Son of God, Son of Man, Savior of the world. And they're now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And altogether, the followers totaled 120 people. And they're gathered in the upper room to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Notice what they're doing while they're waiting. Luke tells us they were of one accord, meaning of one mind, one heartbeat, one spirit, and were devoting themselves to prayer. It's not just that they prayed, right? It's one thing to pray, and we should do that, but they were praying without ceasing. The participle here is a present tense, meaning it's persistent. They're knocking on heaven's door. They're seeking treasure. They're looking for it like in Proverbs 2 for wisdom. They're searching for it as for gold. They're relentless. They're tenacious as they're pursuing God to give what God has promised. Right? They're going to seek the Father to give the Holy Spirit. I could not help as I was meditating and thinking upon that passage there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, where Jesus tells the disciples, you being evil. Jesus is always up front, wasn't he? He wasn't the best church growth example for us, right? You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, right? You do. I see it, and I know I am. We, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more, right? How much more, the contrast, how much more will your heavenly Father, who's perfect, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You think the 120 had that promise in their mind and on their heart as they're asking God the Father, Father, give us that advocate, that helper, that counselor you've promised from on high. Clothe us with this power that we might go out and bear witness and testify to what we have heard of the Lord Jesus from him, what we've seen with our eyes and felt with our hands. Give us the power to preach this gospel to the ends of the earth, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. Even as the waters cover the sea, so may the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth. And may you equip us to do just that, Father, because we want to testify to what you've done and what you're doing. You see, beloved, what we see in the church in the book of Acts over and over again is that the early church was a praying church. I've always loved that about this church. Not that we're great at it, but that we're persistent at it. We pray. There's lots of prayer in our service and our liturgy here this morning, and there's prayer on Sunday evening. And we're praying and asking the Father to advance the glory of his name. And that's what you see in the book of Acts, particularly in pivotal moments in the early church. The church gathers to pray and seek God's face. You see, that's what needy sinners do. They pray. And here they are praying for the Father to give the promised Spirit. You see, the promise did not render the prayers of the church unnecessary. On the contrary, the promises of God give us the warrant to pray. If we didn't have the promises, why would we pray? Have you ever thought about that? You see, God intends for us to take his promises and to talk with him about it, to be conversational with him about it. Father, you've promised to give us the Spirit. You've promised not to leave us as orphans. You've promised to come to us and help us and enable us. Will you do just that? Will you forsake us, Father? Of course not. You see, we have the confidence he will hear us when we call. But did you notice the listing of the 12, or rather the 11 disciples there in verse 11, right? Didn't Jesus choose 12 in Luke's Gospel chapter 6? He chose 12. So what happened to the other disciple? Why aren't there 12 apostles, 12 disciples? Aren't there 12 tribes in Israel? And isn't this the new Israel of God that God is constituting in Jesus Christ? So what happened? Well, we're told there in 15 to 26 the story of what happened to Judas Iscariot and how a replacement was found. We're told that Peter stands and tells the 120 about how the scriptures must be fulfilled. This was according to God's plan. No accident here. This is all according to plan. Verses 18 to 19, Luke inserts into Peter's discourse this little parenthetical explanation. You see the parenthesis there? Kind of setting it off, right? This is to fill in the gaps for those who don't know the story. Telling us exactly what happened to Judas Iscariot. And you read through it, and some of you who know your Bible well, or thinking, isn't Luke's account here a little different than the one we read in Matthew's account? Namely, in Matthew's account, Judas regretted what he had done and returned the 30 pieces of silver, and he threw them at the feet of the chief priest in the temple. But Luke says here that Judas bought a field with the reward of his wickedness. So what is it? What's going on? Is there a contradiction in the Word of God? Who's right? Or are they both right? I think it's understandable that Luke here would say that Judas purchased the field because it was Judas's blood money that was used by the chief priest to purchase the field. That became a cemetery for the alien, for the stranger, for the outsider in Israel. Notice the other difference, though, right? Matthew tells us Judas, after throwing the money into the temple, went and hanged himself. But Luke tells us, gives us this graphic picture of Judas falling headlong and bursting in the middle, and his bowels gush out, if you will. It's so graphic. And you're thinking, that's not very polite. I think the point here is that Judas hangs himself, and soon afterward, his lifeless body falls. And it bursts open. And his bowels gush out. What's the point? Do we need a class in anatomy? Is that what it is? Right? Do we need to see his, well, that's his larger that's his large colon right there. Or that's his small intestine. There's his liver. No, what's the point? The point here the Holy Spirit wants us to see is that the early church and us today need to realize that God cannot be mocked. It's that simple. God cannot be mocked. You see, people will try, and they do mock him for a time. And Acts 1 reminds us that that time will not last forever. All through Acts, we see this. We see this principle, this doctrine, that God cannot be mocked. Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that story? Where the offering was gathered, the early church was thriving, and it's thriving here. But both Ananias and Sapphira lie, not to just men, they lie to God. And God brings the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira because God cannot be mocked. God is holy. He's holy. Acts chapter 12, Herod. You remember Herod there in Acts chapter 12? He's pontificating, using his great oratory skills and rhetoric, and the people are saying, oh, God is among us. And what happens? God cannot be mocked. He keels over and dies immediately. Luke tells us there that there were worms inside of him. Again, another graphic picture. Bowels gushing out, worms within. What does the Holy Spirit want us to see? God cannot be mocked. God is holy. And your sin will find you out. You see, friends, the living God has the authority and the right to expose and judge the wicked immediately if he so chose. Well, what about Jesus? Who spoke more about hell than Jesus? No one. No one. No one in the Word of God. That's where that doctrine really is crystallized in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, please don't mistake his patience and his long-suffering for indifference. You see, the early church needed to see this, and we need to see it. You see, Judas pictures for us judgment of all of those who will not repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's an inconvenient truth, but the operative word in that statement is that it is what? The truth. Judgment looks like bowels gushing out, breaking in half in the middle, worms eating you from the inside out. That's the picture. That's the horrid, the graphic picture of judgment that God wants us to see, wants us to understand, that he might put fear in our heart, that we might love him and trust him because he cannot be mocked. He will not be mocked forever. We see in verse 16, Judas's judgment was foretold in the Psalms, and we're briefly there in just a moment. But in verse 25, Luke tells us that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Where did he go? What was the place to which Judas went? His own place. Beloved, that's a euphemism for hell. Judas went to hell. There's a place in reality called hell. And Judas went there. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see this morning. God will not be mocked. Friends, this should sober us and remind us that the Lord sees and He knows. He knows all there is to know about you and about me and about this church. I'm always shake a little bit when I read this text in 1 Corinthians 11. Some in Corinth, we're told there by Paul, were sick. And some had even fallen asleep in the Lord because they failed to properly discern the body of Christ. Because they were eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You see, beloved, the God of the Bible is a big God. The real God, the living God, has to be a big God. This is a big place, this universe. You see, he's not our domesticated deity that we put up on the shelf on Monday morning and then we take down off the shelf on Saturday night before we come to church. That's not how it works with the living God. He's not our buddy, right? He's not the man upstairs. Nadab and Abihu found this out, did they not? The hard way. Sons of Aaron, Leviticus chapter 10. They offered up strange fire to the Lord. The fire of the Lord went out and consumed them. Because God will not be mocked. He's holy. He's holy. You see, to the degree we understand the holiness of God is the degree to which we will love and understand the cross of Jesus. You see, we have a shallow view of the cross because we have a shallow view of the holiness of God. That's just what it is. That's what it is with me. He who is forgiven much will love much. Right? That's the way it works. Beloved, we need to see how much we've been forgiven. We need to see how great this God is. Because you forgive sins, thou art to be feared, says the psalmist. Because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your hesed love and covenant faithfulness, you're to be feared, you see. It's the kindness and love of God that drives us to repentance, you see. And yet here we have before us, the Holy Spirit wants us to see the graphic nature of the judgment of God that falls on those outside of Christ, those who would not profess Christ, those who would not come to Christ. Leviticus 10:3, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. He's holy. You see, in the face of Judas' treachery, God had every right to judge him. His promise, he will judge the wicked. And sometimes this will occur in this life. It did for Herod there in Acts 12. It did for Judas. But maybe not. This is a warning for us that it will occur nonetheless one day. So let us not be presumptuous. But I believe it's also a consolation for us. Now you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is Pastor Bullock saying? How could it be a consolation and a comfort to the church militant, the church in the world, the church ready to receive the Holy Spirit there in the book of Acts, commissioned waiting, praying in the upper room, how could that be a consolation? Well, it's a consolation because it comforts us. It comforts us with the reality, with the great truth that we know that wicked will not always have its way, that the wicked one day will be judged, that the church afflicted, the church persecuted will see justice, that God will bring justice to his people. Right, I'm reminded of the church in Thessalonica. They were being unjustly treated and afflicted. Think of, how about Somalia, Saudi Arabia, where they take the Christians out on the beach and they behead them, all in the name of jihad. How about those wives of those men? How about their children? You think they take comfort knowing that God is a God of justice? Really? Come on, guys. I think they do. Paul writes to the church there in Thessalonica, they're persecuted. They're suffering physically for Jesus' sake, for the name. They're being counted worthy to suffer for the name. Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Yes, the Lamb of God has vengeance. Vengeance. A holy vengeance. It's a good vengeance too. His wrath is perfect. There's never any uncontrolled anger in his wrath. It's perfect wrath. And he executes it in perfection for the glory of his name, the good of his people, the consolation of the church undergoing persecution. You see, by faith as believers, we know that one day everything will be put right and that no one can stop God's indestructible purpose, not even Judas. Why? Because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Then Peter proves his case by quoting from Psalm 69:25 and applying it to Judas's betrayal. Right? May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. You see, that's the reality of judgment. And he goes on to give the biblical justification for Judas's replacement there in Psalm 109:8. Let another take his place. And all of this, beloved, all of it, Judas's betrayal, the murder of the Son of God, all of it was under the sovereign, watchful care of God. You see, beloved, Luke wants us to know that if the living God used the most heinous, wicked act in all of human history, the betrayal and murder of the Son of God at the hands of wicked men, to bring about the greatest good, that is, his glory and our salvation, then we can be sure that no one or nothing can stop his mission or his purpose. Right? God will even use the neurovirus. He'll employ that. It's all in his arsenal. He uses everything for his glory. It's good. Wicked kings. He sits in heaven and he laughs at the folly. And he uses it all sovereignly, sinlessly, to bring about his perfect plan. You see, the guarantee of his mission is grounded in God himself and what he has accomplished in his Son. Isaiah 46:9-11. Notice what the living God says. Oh, we should be reading Isaiah more in this church. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet seen, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Don't fear. Don't fear the news. Right? Remember Isaiah. Go to Isaiah. Begin in Isaiah 40 and just read through chapter 66. Let your confidence be in this God and what he's done, in his character, the glory of his son, you see. Men mock and men will laugh. They will not laugh for long. Right? Their laughter is like the little kindling you use to start a fire. It's just but for a moment. It's gone. No one's laughing in hell, you see. His plans are indestructible. You see, Judas's betrayal and replacement was according to scriptures, according to God's plan. Saints, God will not be mocked, and the scriptures will be fulfilled, and he will have his witnesses. That brings us to the end now, right? It's going to be fulfilled. He's not going to be mocked, but he's going to have his witnesses. So why not go with 11? 11's a nice number, right? Isn't that a nice number? You like 11? I know when you're young, you're middle school, you're like 12. 12 just sounds more impressive than 11. But 13 sounds more impressive than 12, right? But we like 11. Why not 11? Right? Luke gives us part of the answer in verse 17. Look there. Judas was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Just prior to his apostasy, Judas had a share, but he forfeited his share. And now another needs to take his place. This word share there, look there in verse 17, is the same word translated lots in verse 26. You see, Judas had a lot. And he forfeited it. He apostatized. He forsook him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He betrayed him. And now that share, right, that pie that was divided into 12 pieces to be the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that these 12 were to go out and bear witness to what they had heard and what they had seen. As the Israel of God, as a reconstituted Israel of God, just like there had been 12 tribes in the Old Covenant, so there are 12 apostles in the New. So someone must take his place. Right, as Revelations 21:14 tells us about the eternal city of God, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, this is why Judas must be replaced. It must be according to Scripture. Not one jot or tittle will pass before my word is fulfilled. Then in verses 21 to 26, Luke tells us how Judas's replacement was found. Notice there are two qualifications. First, the man who would replace Judas must have been with us, must have accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ from the baptism of John until the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up. That's one qualification. The second qualification was that he must be an eyewitness to the resurrection, because he's going to bear witness to the reality of the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's going to build his church on that great truth of the work of the Son of God, his death, burial, and resurrection. And he must bear witness to that truth. All that they had seen, what they had heard. So two men are put forward, Joseph and Matthias. Notice what they do again. What do? In verse 24, they seek the knower of all hearts. Lord, show us which one you have chosen. Right? Why would he say that? Why was it the Lord's prerogative? Because it was his prerogative from the very beginning. In Luke chapter 6, he chose the original 12. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, the disciples that he had chosen. So he's going to choose. So they seek the Father, they seek the Son to provide the answer, right? To give us an apostle. So after casting lots, right, this was an ancient custom. What I understood this week was that stones would be marked, and then they would be thrown. and determining which one, what stone came up would be the stone that would be able to discern what the will of God was in the situation. Well, the stones were thrown, and the one stone that came up was Matthias. Now, before you go out and start throwing stones this week, trying to discern the will of God, should I take that job at Apple? Should I take my family to Moscow, Idaho? Should I? Whatever, right? This is no longer applicable to us. This was an ancient custom. A custom that you'll no longer see employed anywhere in the Word of God after Pentecost. But again, this was to show the sovereignty of God, right? Because they trusted the casting of lots. The lot is cast into the lap. But every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. So the lot fell to Matthias, and he's numbered with the 11. Now he's the 12th apostle. So here we come to the end. You're saying amen. But here they are, the 120. They've gathered. They've been commissioned. They've been told to wait. They're praying. There's only one thing missing. What's missing? The Holy Spirit. The Lord is going to enter his temple next week. That's going to be awesome. The Lord's coming to his temple next week. To the living stones. These 120 are going to take the beautiful feet of the 120. They're going to go out to the highways, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and declare the excellencies of the King and his kingdom. Don't miss it. See you next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We do pray and ask now, Father, that you would bless the sacrament as we partake the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly and spiritually, as they're given to us and offered to us by faith, even now. We pray and ask this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.